It's a joy to be with you this morning. A beautiful day, we thank God for. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24. And here we're approaching the end of the Apostle Paul's life, much of which is recorded for us in Acts, and we're spending our time here this morning. We find him in trouble again. And as usual, it's with the leaders of the Jews. Paul used to be on their side, vehement in his persecution of Christians. But ever since his own conversion on the Damascus Road, the tables have turned and they've been trying to find a way to kill him. So we'll begin our reading. We'll read the whole of the chapter, Acts chapter 24. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the truth of your word. Open our hearts, soften our hearts. Lord, we pray that this morning eternal good would be done, that you would move us, that you would speak to us, and that, Lord, you would be with us in all that happens. In Jesus' name, amen. Just look back at the scene and the context, because here we're in the middle of so much happening. In fact, we even started with the word "and," referring backwards. We'll look back a little into the previous chapters to see how we've reached where we are at the start of chapter 24, and then just take a few minutes to walk through this court case and follow the arguments. But we're doing that with a purpose. It's not just a history lesson. And that's to get to what God wants us to learn from this section of his inspired and infallible word. You see, we want to look at events like this not just as something interesting, but to learn the lessons. And it's the same with any passage of scripture. We need to continually ask, why is this here? How should this affect my thinking and the way we live? So when we look through this court case and the incredible events either side, each of us needs to ask the question, so what? About our own lives. You might think, I'm not on trial, I'm not in prison. But the implications to us found here and the applications we can draw out should affect the way that we live. And I hope we'll see that. As Christians, how should Paul's witness challenge and inspire us? How should we react under persecution or unjust or even life-threatening circumstances? And if you're not a Christian this morning or not sure, then we want to particularly look at the challenge presented to us by this Roman ruler, Felix, when he is presented with the gospel. So Paul has by now completed his third missionary journey, and for some time he's had his sights set on Jerusalem and then on towards Rome. We read that in chapter 19, verse 21. And when he finally reached Jerusalem, he met with James and the elders of the church, and they gladly heard all the stories from his work amongst the Gentiles in chapter 21, verses 17 and onwards there. And then Paul went to the temple to purify himself and to make offerings. And at the end of 7 days, some Asian Jews spotted Paul there. And also another man called Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus. And they jumped to the conclusion that Paul had brought him into the temple to defile it. And of course, Gentiles were only allowed into certain areas. And these Asian Jews called on the Jerusalem Jews to help get rid of Paul once and for all. And it was their intention to put Paul to death. And a riot broke out. And news of this riot reached Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander who was in charge of the area. And he wrongly concluded that a dangerous Egyptian revolutionary had returned to Jerusalem and he'd started this riot. And he thought Paul was that man. And his arrival stopped Paul being killed. And when the commander learned that Paul wasn't the person he thought he was, and when it seems he was unable to find out why this had happened, he allowed Paul to speak in front of the people, hoping to learn what was going on. But Paul spoke to the crowd in Hebrew, which was no use to this commander. So he didn't learn anything, and eventually that led to another scuffle. So the commander's next plan was to learn the truth by interrogating Paul, by scourging, not pleasant at all. And whilst preparing him for this interrogation, Paul told the centurions that he was a Roman citizen, which changed everything. They had special privileges. A non-citizen, a non-Roman, could be tortured during an examination. A Roman couldn't. A Roman could never be put to death in some of the more gruesome ways that they would do for others. The commander arranged then for a trial by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, back to the Jews. And then during that trial, Paul offended the high priest, Ananias. And he turned the council into a chaotic free-for-all by taking his stand with the Pharisees on just one point of theology, which wound the other side up. And the Roman commander, once again, had to intervene to save Paul, and he placed him in custody. And the Jewish opponents of Paul then concluded, we can't get him. There's no legal way of disposing with Paul. And so they organized an assassination in chapter 23. Verses 12 to 15. When Paul learned of this plot through his nephew, he sent the young lad to the commander, who took prompt and decisive action and sent Paul to Felix in Caesarea that night under heavy guard. And with Paul, Claudius Lysias sent a letter which explained the situation, and that's worth reading in chapter 23. This is the Roman commander in verse 26 sends this little note. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Not quite true. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Important to note that. This is Claudius Lysias's conclusion. Nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So Paul has arrived in Caesarea, under arrest, awaiting trial. And that's where we get to our chapter 24, where we find effectively a court case, where the first section is a prosecution, and the next section is a defence. That first chunk of text we want to look at is verses 1 to 9, the case against Paul. So this is less than a week after his arrival in Caesarea. He was summoned before Felix for trial. But before we dig into the case, let's just pause for a moment and look at the judge. Who was Felix? Well, he'd risen from humble beginnings to considerable prominence in the Roman administration. He'd been procurator or governor of Judea since AD 52. Where we are today is AD 59. And from the New Testament and other contemporary sources, we have a picture of a man who was intelligent and resourceful. He made the most of his opportunities and abilities. He was an astute politician who used people on the way to the top and didn't look back. Tacitus, the historian, recorded that he exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a cruel ruler whose name brought fear and terror to his people. And with the help of some Syrian troops under his command in Caesarea, he crucified thousands of Jews and Gentiles. He was a greedy man and he was motivated by his desires. This is who Paul is standing before. It would be no effort to send Paul to die for him, for this man. So let's have a look at the trial. Importantly, watching Paul throughout before we draw some lessons out. And Luke is careful to record that the high priest Ananias himself is there. And with him comes a delegation of elders, probably representing both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and also an officious Latin lawyer named Tertullus. And we assume most of them dropped everything at short notice to travel the 60 miles from Jerusalem. You know, this is a big deal. The high priest is a busy man. All their diaries were cleared to come to Caesarea to sort out this problem of Paul. You see, it's the same now. The truth offends. The gospel discriminates. It says you're wrong to certain groups of people. It upsets people. This is a testimony to the political and religious significance of the event and the impact of Paul's ministry and the gospel. For those Jews who were determined to reject Jesus as their true Messiah, that's the religious establishment particularly, the suppression of the Christian faith was a major priority. And they correctly realized that the claims of the church as represented by the preaching of Paul implied the disappearance of the ceremonial and legal superstructure of the Old Testament. All the rabbinical teachings and traditions, it threatened their way of life. And the proceedings began with an address by Tertullus, the prosecutor for the Jewish establishment, and he begins with standard flattery. He addressed him as most excellent, most noble Felix in verse 2. And then he listed and exaggerated his achievements, and none of it was truth, half-truth at best. Felix hadn't brought peace or great prosperity to the nation. Instead, there was constant turmoil during his governorship. And then by a mixture of outright lies and cleverly twisted half-truths, Tertullus began to accuse Paul. And there were three accusations in verses 5 and 6. And the first one was that Paul was a worldwide troublemaker, stirring up riots. And this had political overtones, because Rome desired to maintain order throughout its empire. And the Greek word they used means pest or plague or pestilence that affects the people. You see, they really didn't like Paul because he was infecting the people for Jesus Christ as Messiah. Paul's like a disease, and he's spreading into an epidemic. So the first charge is that he's a revolutionary pest, a troublemaker, stirring up difficulties and riots all throughout the empire. The second one was that he was a leader of the Nazarene sect. And Tertullus made it appear that Christianity was divorced from the Jewish religion. Rome permitted Judaism, that was legal, but nothing else, nothing new. They wouldn't tolerate that. And by describing Christianity as a sect of the Nazarenes, the attorney made Paul's faith appear apart from what was the norm, apart from what was allowed. And he was alleged to be the ringleader in verse 5. And for the Jews of Paul's day, the Christians were a sub-Jewish sect, lumped together with other groups like the Zealots, who did have radical political goals. And so the term has got an edge to it. And then the third accusation was that he desecrated the temple. Paul, he said, had tried to desecrate the temple. And the Romans had given the Jews permission to execute any Gentile who went inside a certain barrier in the temple. And at this point, Tertullus modified the original charge. The original charge is back in chapter 21, verse 28. And there Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple courts. So he actually did it. But here, Tertullus only accused Paul of attempting to defile the temple, implying that only his prompt seizure by the Jews had stopped him before doing the deed. This charge can't be proved or disproved, can it? It's surely a case of throwing mud and hoping some of it sticks. They're effectively saying, we knew that Paul was a troublemaker, and so we kept our eyes on him. We saw him thinking about attempting to defile the temple, and fortunately we were able to stop him before he succeeded in this horrible task. There were no eyewitnesses. There were only general allegations and mostly of misconduct elsewhere. And the best they can do is point to what they considered an imminent threat of the temple being desecrated for an offence that hadn't actually taken place. And then they have the audacity in verse 8 to suggest to this Roman official that when Paul speaks anyway, he'll condemn himself. All you have to do is listen to him. They couldn't offer any proof. And then in verses 10 to 21, Luke gives us the apostles' masterful defence. After the Jews who were there had agreed with and gave a hearty amen to everything Tertullus had said, Paul was given the opportunity to answer. And his introduction was short and truthful, unlike the Latin lawyer. He was grateful to stand trial before Felix, because he was a man with considerable experience in dealing with the nation. He begins, you see, with the only nice statement an honest man could make about Felix. You've been governor here for a good number of years. That's about all he could say. And then he proceeds from there. And he simply comes to the point with that careful, methodical logic we've come to expect from him. And he answers the points one by one. And the first one, you'll recall, that he was a revolutionary troublemaker, a plague, stirring up riots. And in verse 12, he effectively says, I've had no time to do this. No time to incite a riot. I've only been here 12 days, and I've been away for years before that. I've never even been seen disputing with anybody in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. I've made no attempt to stir up any difficulty. We came there not to stir up or attack Judaism, but to bring money to his own people and to present offerings in verse 17. No proof whatsoever, and he demolishes the charge. Then the next one was that he was a leader of the Nazarene sect. In verse 14, he pleads guilty, kind of. But he says, I want to point out that though I am indeed a follower of this way, Christianity, a member of what they call a sect, it's most interesting to note that this sect accepts all the laws and prophets, just as these members of the Sanhedrin do. And furthermore, it stresses the hope which the Old Testament teaches. And it teaches a conscientious life, a life lived in good conscience before God and man. What's wrong with that? I admit I'm a member of this sect, but so what? It simply agrees with all that these people affirm to be true. What violation of Roman law, in this case, is involved in becoming a member of this group? And the third charge was that of profaning or desecrating the temple. And to this, the apostle replies in verse 18, rather than defiling the temple, he said, I was bringing gifts of money and offerings to the people. I also went into the temple and I worshipped there as any Jew would. That's where they found me. But I wasn't disturbing anyone or profaning the temple. I was actually fulfilling its purpose. And then he points out that the men who found him, allegedly, aren't even there to accuse him. And finally, he sums it all up by saying, the most I've done, the very most that can be charged against me, is that when I stood before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, I said something that divided them among themselves. Now, if that's wrong, then that's what I'm guilty of. He completely exonerates himself before the governor. There's no question. But at this point, the apostle legally should be released. But he isn't. And as we go on to see, an unfair and surely frustrating delay occurs. Just imagine what Paul could have been doing instead. Another missionary trip. Set up some more churches. Let's just stop a moment and look back over what we've just read. Do you see what he's doing all the way through whilst he's answering these charges? During this whole process, Paul actually gave his personal testimony. He explained his faith. He explained what he believes and why. He's witnessing. He gave a reason for the hope that was in him. And he did so, says Charles Simeon, with firmness of mind, tenderness of spirit, and purity of heart. He testifies to his doctrine. It's a statement of personal faith. Paul says he worshipped the God of the Old Testament. He confessed his faith as a New Testament believer, a follower of the way. And in doing so, he confessed Jesus Christ. And he clearly affirms that the way is the true way to follow the God of their fathers. It wasn't a sect, but the fruition of all that God had promised in the Old Covenant. And he declares that he's not ashamed to be counted with those who believed in the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to declare his belief in the revealed Word of God. Verse 14, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. He declares his hope of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked in verse 15. There will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is an enormous challenge to us, surely. Paul was in extraordinary circumstances, but we also have our own unique circumstances. If we're Christians, we should strive to be a capable defender of the faith. We're called to be ready to give a reasonable defense for living like you live, for believing what you believe. Know why you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. Know why you believe the Bible when people ask you. We're representatives and ambassadors. We need to be prepared and be ready. Some months ago now, I was preparing a sermon in a room on the side of our home back in England, which is a conservatory. It's called, made out of glass. And the window cleaner was wiping the windows one by one, going round. And clearly, he was looking at what I was doing, and he eventually knocked on the door to get his money. And he asked me outright, what were you doing? I said, well, I'm preparing a sermon for Sunday. I'm preaching at my church. And he said, I'm a Christian too. I go to the Kingdom Hall. And my pathetic response was, okay. And I've beat myself up about that ever since. That was an opportunity to explain why he was wrong, why the Jehovah's Witnesses were wrong. But I missed it. I wasn't prepared to give an answer. Now, we need to prepare before those opportunities, not lament an opportunity that we've missed. 1 Peter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That's a challenge to us. Paul rested his case. It was not so much a legal defense as a confession of faith, a testimony for truth. And Felix was seemingly impressed and intrigued by the apostle. And he said, I'll decide the matter later when Lysias the commander came to Caesarea. Chapter 24, verse 22. He used the coming of Lysias, who it seems was never called to give evidence anyway, as an excuse for fobbing off and pacifying the Jews. He didn't release Paul, but he gave him considerable freedom and allowed him the comforts of home, but he was still under guard. But he really doesn't need to have Lysias come down, does he? He's already received that letter from him, giving his opinion, exonerating Paul. There was no question mark left in there. But he uses it as an excuse for a couple of reasons. In order that he might hear something more from the apostle, and because there might be the possibility of a bribe. Felix's curiosity, it seems, has been awakened. And as Luke tells us, he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He knew something of Christianity, and he wants to hear more. So he retains Paul in custody, even though he's got every legal right to set him free. And after a few days, Felix sends for him. And this time he's not alone. Felix speaks with Paul, but he's with his wife Drusilla. And this is an amazing account where I want to spend the remainder of our time, where we see a promising start, a moment of crisis, and then a tragic failure. Have a look with me at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. We know about Felix, but who was Drusilla? Well, right here, she's 19 years of age, and when she came with her husband, and I've no doubt that she was somewhat acquainted with the teachings of Christ too. Her father was Herod Agrippa I, who killed the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. Her great uncle was Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist at the request of his wife's daughter. Her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, killed many of the babies in Bethlehem in his unsuccessful attempt at killing Jesus. Drusilla was just 16 when Felix stole her from her husband, and she became his third wife. And unlike Felix, who was a Gentile, Drusilla had been raised a Jew. And they've got an enormous privilege in verse 24. It's none other than the Apostle Paul who was telling them about faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has preached and reasoned with thousands, and now it's just the three of them at their beck and call. Just think about that. They had one of the most exciting opportunities ever given to a human being, to spend hours with the Apostle Paul, to hear the clarity of his revelation of the nature of reality, of the fall and of sin, and the way things really are, and to understand the provision that God has made to meet it, to understand the truth as it's found in Jesus dying on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for sin. So here's Paul, who's innocent, coming before this man who has the power to release him. And Paul could easily have been tempted to argue for his release, but he wasted no time at all. It seems that at every opportunity he preached Christ. What a challenge to us. Paul preached to them boldly, although this undoubtedly was not what this couple in an illicit relationship really wanted to hear. Hugh Latimer, just to give you a little bit of English history, the English reformer, often preached to King Henry VIII, and on one occasion he offended the king with his boldness in a sermon. So he was commanded to preach the following weekend and to make an apology. And on the next Sunday, he read his text, and then he addressed himself as he began to preach. Hugh Latimer spoke to himself in the third person. And he said this, hope you'll get the old English language. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, to the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdest all thy ways and is able to cast thy soul in hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And then it's recorded that he gave Henry the same sermon as he's preached the week before. And the historian says that he did it with even more energy. Paul spoke to this couple who had followed their own passions in verse 25 about righteousness, about self-control, about the judgment to come, undoubtedly warning them that they would not escape divine accountability for their lives. There is a coming time when every life is going to be evaluated, where every human being, without exception, will suddenly find himself standing naked before God, with all his life laid out for everyone to see. That's the judgment to come. Leader or not, judge or not, Paul understands the importance of every soul and their need to hear the full gospel. And he's unashamed and seemingly unafraid with the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the apostles don't appear to have worried, as modern Christians do, about turning people off by telling them too much about sin and salvation and repentance and faith and the cost of the Christian life. Paul didn't, as so many so-called soul winners do today, confine himself to the act of believing, a gospel sales pitch on saving faith, but he expounded the content of the Christian life. And that's vital in all gospel presentation, because we can't understand the true meaning and implications of faith until and unless we face up to the truth about our spiritual state and condition before God. Charles Simeon again: we must see our desert, what we deserve, and danger as transgressors of the law before we can ever fully appreciate the gospel. Paul covered the whole field. He spoke of Jesus, of his death for sinners, of the resurrection, of justification by grace through faith, of the claims of Christ upon our lives, of judgment, of eternity. If you were Paul and you were summoned to Felix, a Roman governor, and his wife, a Jewess, and were asked about your message, what would you have said? What a temptation there would have been to just tone it down a bit. Why not focus our attention on the happy texts of the Old Testament? Are we as concerned for the purity of the gospel as Paul was? Let's never minimize the essential elements of the gospel, whether men wish to hear them or not. Paul stands before this man who has got the power to set him free or kill him. Yet he didn't beg for his life or freedom. He made no deals. With the help of the Holy Spirit, he stood bold and he stood tall. And he used the opportunity to preach to the governor. Paul, slip him some money. You'll be out soon. Go preach somewhere else. But he didn't. Truth, truth, truth. Paul knew that the central issue that day was whether Felix was a believer in Christ. And that's the central issue today too. There was a court case where a family travelled down a road in their car and had an accident. The road was unfinished. And the prosecution said that the road was clearly marked with a bright red flag. The defendant objected, said, didn't see any bright red flag. And so they decided to go and investigate. And they found it, and it was pale pink. It had been out in the weather so long. Too many pulpits today are waving a flag, all right. But it's so weathered and watered down that it doesn't really get the right warning across. It's a pale pink flag, weak and ineffective. This day, Paul's flag is bright red. If we fail to communicate the full gospel, we will fail to produce full converts and tragically give false assurance. And this applies to our witnessing encounters, the pulpit, children's ministries, everything. John MacArthur says this: we must not shrink back from the battle, but take the Bible right to the sin that is exposed. The homosexual must repent. The adulterer must repent. The gossip must repent. We must explain that believing on Christ is not having once prayed a prayer, but a lifestyle of following Jesus. We must be a testimony of Scripture's clarity as it relates to genuine saving faith. Paul brought Felix face to face with God, and perhaps for the first time he began to understand his sinful condition in God's sight. And then in verse 25 we've got a moment of crisis. It's had a profound effect on him. Luke tells us that the governor, as the governor listened, he was literally terrified or afraid or trembled. But it wasn't conviction of sin, repentance and faith and a turning to Jesus that were kindled in Felix's mind. It was rather the fear and trembling of somebody who wanted to stay the way he was and not be upset by dark thoughts of accountability to God and future judgment. Felix was afraid, and with good reason. His conscience ought to have troubled him. Seems he'd never let God's law get in the way of what he wanted to do with his life. Lenski says, "The law strikes with great power like a hammer. It pierces the sinner's armor like a sword that reaches the vitals. When a man is struck in an unprotected spot, he inevitably winces, even when he does not yield." Winces, doesn't yield. There's an inescapable irony in this scene. Here was the man before whom the Apostle Paul was to be tried. Yet in ultimate terms, their roles were actually the reverse. Under the searchlight of the apostles' witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, the judge became the judged. His testimony and our testimony for Christ confronts lost people with the issue to end all issues. The question as to where they will spend eternity. Paul stands bound before Felix, who appears free, but has got chains on his soul. Paul may be in bonds, but inwardly he's free. Imagine what Felix is thinking. What's going on here? I called this guy in here to judge him, and he's judging me. Felix is the one with all the power, right? He's the one holding all the cards. It's in Felix's authority to release Paul or bind him for sentencing or send him on to Caesar. It's within Felix's power to corroborate the charges that have been brought against Paul, or he can just simply get rid. Reminds me of John the Baptist coming before Herod, who was married to his brother Philip's wife. And John let the chips fall where they may and simply proclaimed the message of truth, regardless of the person standing in front of him. And he ended up losing his head over it. Felix realizes that it gets personal. It gets uncomfortable. It's no longer just an interesting chat. And then we see a tragic failure. He turned his back and walked away. "Go away," he said, "until I have a more convenient season, a better opportunity." Is there anything more sad, more pathetic than those words? And though he called Paul to him and talked with him often, we don't have it recorded that he ever trembled again. And that's a danger that men face when they're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and do nothing. Their hearts are hardened. How many times have you heard the gospel? Is your heart hard? Felix begins to grasp and see the implications. He's afraid and he draws back. He trembled, but that was all. Many are startled by the word of God who aren't changed by it. Loads of people fear the consequences of sin, but continue in the love and practice of sin. My friend, delays are dangerous. Felix puts this off to a more convenient time, but we don't find that the more convenient time ever came. He didn't seem to tremble again. His mind was made up. He loved his sins more than he feared their consequences. That appears to have been that. God doesn't keep calling sinners to repentance and faith forever. There comes a point where he no longer contends with people who are determined to oppose him. It's often assumed that everyone has the whole of life in which to turn to Christ and be saved. Well, that's not the case. Hebrews 10 verse 26 to 27 makes it clear that if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Well, the Lord is long-suffering and patient. He often works on unbelieving hearts over many, many years, sometimes even to the edge of the grave. But at no point can anybody assume that his current encounter with the gospel isn't his last. At every point, now might be the final opportunity. Urgency is always at the forefront of the gospel call to repentance and faith. Delay is consistently represented as potentially faithful. And from Hebrews 3, verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He had heard the truth. He trembled, but then he turned away. William Jay, the great preacher of Bath, said, "Bless God if you tremble at his word. But remember, conviction is not conversion. Depend not on excitement in religion without principle. Pray that you may tremble to purpose. Let your fear induce you to flee for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before you. Beware of losing your burden on the wrong side of the hill." If you ever come to the point that your heart is no longer convicted when the word of God is being preached, you're in trouble. The Bible says our life is like a vapor. We could die much sooner than we anticipate. We'll be the silent guest at our own funerals. And then the judgment. Everyone runs out of time, but nobody runs out of eternity. Doesn't it make more sense to spend your time preparing for that which will not end rather than squandering your time trying to hold on to that which won't last? Jesus could also return at any moment. Matthew 24, verse 42. "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." Or Luke 12, verse 40. "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." But thank God, he is merciful and offers salvation. We need to listen. We need to repent. We need to turn. We need to have faith and live for him. Paul remained in prison in Caesarea for 2 years until Felix was replaced by Festus in verse 27. What happened to Felix? We know from other records that at this time there was a clash in Caesarea between the Jews and the Greeks who lived there over the question of whether Caesarea was a Jewish or a Gentile city. And the Jews won. But Felix then sent in the troops to help the Gentiles. And these Roman soldiers killed thousands of Jews and looted homes of the leaders and burned them to the ground. And as a result, the Jews complained to the Emperor Nero, and Felix was dismissed and summoned back to Rome to answer for his conduct, leaving Paul in prison. And history tells us that he died a miserable man. A few years after this event in our text, seems that he committed suicide by drowning himself in a lake. And the new governor, Festus, wanted to secure the favor of his people. And when he was approached by the Jewish leaders about Paul, he gave in to their demands and kept him in prison. And then he gave in to their further demands to try him again in Jerusalem. And that was the point when Paul invoked his citizens' right of appeal for trial before the emperor. "I appeal to Caesar," in the next chapter in verse 11. And they're released from the jurisdiction of the lower courts and could take his case to the emperor's court in Rome. Well, what if you're a Christian this morning? How can this affect us or further affect us? Well, Paul was a pest. His faith, his life, and his message were infectious. Are you infectious to others around you for Jesus? Do the places that you remain for a long time feel the influence of Christ? Are they transformed because of your persistent testimony? There are countries in this world, aren't there, where genuine churches and believers are considered to be rebels and threats to society and government. Well, thank God we're not in that position here yet. We haven't got that persecution here. But we know that those times are coming, and we need to prepare our hearts today for the suffering that will come tomorrow. Also know that the grace will be provided in that same hour that we need it. Do those around you talk in a disparaging way about you because of your stance for righteousness? Jesus also said that we are blessed when people trouble us or drive us away or lie about us or slander us or insult us for righteousness' sake. What if we were known as churches that love truth enough not to be ashamed but boldly proclaim and boldly live the truth? Remember that Jesus takes it personally when his people are persecuted. So they really aren't persecuting you, although it might not be easy to see that at the time, but Christ. So in school, in work, in your family, in your neighbourhood, if you're persecuted and talked about for your stands and commitments, you're blessed. Have you found yourself locked into circumstances that you're helpless to change? Are you in a situation you can't get out of? Might be ill health or a bad job or low finances or something else. Remember, God has given that to you in order that you might learn the secret which Paul learned. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. In this case, Paul will wait 2 years and still not have a verdict pronounced by this politician. And in Paul's situation, there was no reason for this delay. The 2 years which Paul spent in his Caesarean cell would have been a great source of irritation and frustration to some of us, I'm sure. We can imagine all sorts of places that Paul could have travelled and ministries he could have been performing. But the delay was a part of God's divine design. We may need to wait and trust. Paul's ministry seems terminated. His life is in danger. But in the midst of a maze of wrong motives and sinful actions, God arranged for the gospel to be preached to this ruler and his wife. And Paul also used his time in prison to write or dictate letters to individuals and churches, which we still benefit from today. God was in control. God is always in control, even in your circumstances. Nothing takes him by surprise. God is in control when the world seems to be out of control. What a message this has for us today as we seek to live godly lives in a chaotic world. May he find us faithful, trusting in him and his promises and living according to his word, faithfully proclaiming his salvation to a lost and dying world. But what if you're not a Christian? Well, if Felix is the classic example of what not to do, then the Philippian jailer is a good example of what to do. And his story is found in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Let me read that to you. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "That's enough for now. When it's convenient, I'll come back to you and talk to you again." No, he didn't. Instead of delay, through the Holy Spirit, the jailer allowed his fear to catapult him into eternal life, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Have you trembled? Have you been there? Maybe even today under the word of God, trembling like Felix because of conviction. Don't stop there. Forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life in heaven are all available. The price is paid. Jesus paid it on the cross. If you cry out to God for mercy and grace in repentance and faith, he will not ignore you. Isaiah 55 verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Why not today? 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Amen.